Right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. And this morning we are continuing on for this Sunday in the book of 1 Timothy, and we're looking at chapter 3, and specifically this morning, verses 14 through to 15. So if you will turn there with me, and I want to read that with you. And this is really the heart of the letter, the purpose of the letter, the very reason why it is that Paul writes to Timothy. It says here in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the purity of it, the beauty of it. We want to thank you for your church, these wonderful people here and throughout the world, and those wonderful people who have already gone to be with you in glory, and those wonderful people, the church, who are yet to come to you for saving faith. And we praise you and thank you for your precious bride, the church. And Father, we are thankful that you've not left us here as orphans, but you have adopted us into your very own family. You have gifted us with your word. You have caused your Holy Spirit to dwell within each one of us as individuals. And you are pleased to meet with us and worship with us when we come together as a collective body. And Father God, I want to pray and thank you for all of your precious gifts. And Father, as we spend time in your word this morning, I pray that you would continue to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ to us. I pray that you would continue to help us to realize the weighty and lofty position that we have as your children, that this would translate into our lives whereby we want to surrender every part of our lives to you, where we respond by being obedient, changed, all the more desirous to be conformed to the image of your Son. And Father, we thank you for these instructions that Paul has given to Timothy so that we may know how to conduct ourselves as the bride of Christ. Father, we pray for your blessing for us this morning. I ask, Lord God, that you would move amongst all of us, bringing clarity, opening eyes that are dull, causing hearts that are hard to respond with sensitivity and softness. Father, may you do that work this morning. May you bring clarity. May you be gracious. May you be merciful. May you convict us and may you change us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, I think you'll agree with me when I say this, that in all that we do, in almost all spheres of life, we do what we do for a very important set of reasons, right? When we do things, there is generally a motive and a purpose behind why we do what we do. That's just how life works. And we could also say that it is always easier to understand a person's actions when we know why it is that they're doing what they do, when we know their motives, the reasons for why they do what they do. We can understand what they're doing. Think of kids. Kids get this. Kids understand this. When they're little, what do they say? You give them an instruction, but why? But why? But why? And you go the other way and you ask them why they've done something. And the response is what? I don't know. I just did it. We know that there is always a reason behind why we do what we do. Kids seem to want to know why we instruct the way we instruct. But the reality is, orders and instructions are easier to follow. They're easier to understand when we know what a person is trying to achieve when they give them to us. That's just logic, isn't it? Well, that's how my brain works, at least. If I know why you've told me to do this and what you're hoping to achieve, then I can far easier get with the program and follow you in those instructions. The Word of God, we come to the Christian realm. The Word of God is very intentional, is it not? The Word of God is given to us to give us instruction, to give us life. God is purposeful in giving us His Word. Consider a few verses. Romans 15:4. Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Paul speaks in a New Testament context about all that is in the Old Testament. Consider the Gospel of John. John chapter 20 and verses 31. John, which is essentially a deliberately designed, spirit-inspired gospel tract, says this: "These things are written so that you may believe." You see that? John organized his gospel to be a gospel tract so that one would take it, read it, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a deliberate intentionality to why he did what he did. Think of Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Now, we all know these scriptures very well, do we not? "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God does not waste any opportunities. He does what he does for very important eternal reasons. That is our God and that is what he does. And here in 1 Timothy, we have the same concept. Paul isn't simply writing to Timothy just to see how he's doing, just to say hello, just to check in and make sure he's doing well. He has a very specific purpose in mind. Paul writes this letter so that all believers will what? Will know how to conduct themselves as members of the living God's family. That is the reason why he writes to Timothy. And our first point is this. This is significant and very important to understand. God-pleasing conduct is defined in Scripture. God-pleasing conduct is defined in Scripture. If we want to know how to please God in our conduct, then we turn where? We turn to Scripture. We turn to the Word of God. That's the point here. The whole letter is written so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And again, this can refer simply to the letter to Timothy from Paul, but in a broader context, we know that all Scripture is given to us by God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we will know how to fulfill and live out the will of God. God is very purposeful. Think of perhaps 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. You know that very well. I won't quote it. But 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 tells us that the word of God makes the man of God complete and equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:3, we have everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Here in Timothy, we have the theme of the book exposed, the heart of the book pulled out so that we can examine it and see it. Look at what he says in verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Now, it's unknown whether or not Paul actually managed to make his way to meet with Timothy there in Ephesus. We don't know. We're not sure. But that's kind of beside the point. He anticipates that he may not be able to make it. So he writes this letter saying what he would have said if he had have been there in his presence. And you might read this interesting reference here to the household of God and think that this is how we are to act when we meet in this context here, when every one of us gather together, that Paul is writing to Timothy so that we will know how to behave as a collective body of believers. And this is true. As we've gone through 1 Timothy thus far, there are very important elements that relate to corporate worship. We've talked about that already. But we can say that on the one hand, but on the other hand, these instructions are for us as individuals, how we operate in the privacy of our own home, in the singleness of our own life, if I could say it that way. These are for us as individuals and as a collective. Because why? Well, we live a life of complete worship. We don't wear a religious hat on Sunday and then put our secularized hat on during the week when we go to work. We are the people of God all the time, 24/7, right? That's who we are. We are worshipers all the time. That is what God expects of us. And that is how God views us as his people, as his family members. So Paul's point in writing his letter to Timothy is that his desire is for us to reset our true north, so to speak. He wants to give us truth, his words, his teaching, to recalibrate and recenter our spiritual compass. That's his purpose. We need it. No one is born into the kingdom of God having everything squared away, knowing what to believe, where to walk, where not to walk, how to respond to God, how to live for God. We need to be taught. That's why we work so hard here at Village Church and in most churches, teaching our young kids, teaching them in the home and in the church. We need to know how to conduct ourselves in the family of God. I want to show you a few scriptures which kind of point this out. And you all know Psalm 119 has as its main theme the Word of God. If you don't, you know it now. And what I would do with that is I would encourage you to take some time, to take a month, working your way through Psalm 119, looking at the Word of God and its significance in the life of the child of God. What it is meant to be to us, what it is in actuality to the child of God, the exalted nature of the Word. Listen to just three verses, verses 9 through to 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Is there an element of a condition there? Could we say that if the word of God is not stored up in our hearts, that we will be able to prevent sinning? Can you see the relationship there that the Word of God plays in our lives, that when it's stored up, when it fills our being, fills our hearts, fills our mind, it is that which arrests our sinful desires and appetites. You see that? No word, then no handbrake, no arresting of our desires and our pleasures. Sin will be rampant. Scripture alone is that which instructs us on how we are to conduct ourselves in the family of God. You know what? We've got to turn from secular ideologies, secular beliefs and belief systems. We're to turn to the Word of God for instruction. It alone has what we need to live the life that Christ calls us to live. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says this, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we believed in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." And that's Paul's perspective on how he lived on this earth with the people of God and in this world. He did not rely on earthly wisdom, but turned to the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the scriptures. I've already quoted 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The question is, do you and I believe that? Do you and I believe that the scriptures are sufficient for all matters of life and godliness? Do you believe that? Matters of the soul, matters of the heart, parenting, marriage, your job, everything you do, every sphere of life, God has solutions and answers in his word. We have everything necessary and we have his spirit dwelling within us. The only way to know whether you truly believe this is to examine where it is you turn to for answers, right? Where do you turn for answers? Paul is telling us essentially that we turn to the Word of God. And the more you know the Word of God, the more you know the will of God, and the more you can obey that will that you now know. There's just some logic to that, isn't there? So God-pleasing conduct is defined for us in Scripture, in the Word of God. But God-pleasing conduct is magnified by our status. That's our second point. God-pleasing conduct is magnified by our status. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think of it this way. When we understand who we are in Christ, how God views us, and what our relationship to him is, then by default, how we choose to believe, how we choose to live will be dramatically impacted by Him, right? When we understand more and more about God and our relationship to Him, our status before Him, then that will transform how we live. That's why when you read through, say, Ephesians, Paul is there wanting the believers to know what they have in Christ. And it says over and over again, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. That's just how things work. But if you flip that the other way, if you have a person who has a low, incomplete or erroneous view of their position before God, then you will always see that that person is living conduct-wise in a below-par godly standard. That's how things work. Now, think of this for a moment. Examine yourself for a moment. Think of those times where you in your life have willfully sinned against God. At that moment, have you been overawed and saturated by the knowledge that you are a member of the family of God? Has that just been saturating your mind, permeating your entire being, and then you just willfully went off and sinned against God? Is that the case? Generally not. I think there's another thing that goes on. The opposite is what generally goes on. We sin and we willfully sin because we view ourselves as somewhat of a spiritual island. We forget that we are part of the family of God. We forget that we are His children. And we see ourselves as this spiritual island that is separated, who no one sees, no one knows. And we sin and delight in the flesh because we see ourselves as just being an independent, autonomous person who can just get away with it and it's not going to hurt anyone. It's not going to impact anyone other than myself. When you remove that aspect of our relationship of being a child of God, then this will always happen. It's always the case that when we lose sight of our status, if I can say it that way, or our relationship to God, that we treat the things of God in a common and trite way. We do not realize what we have, and we treat the precious gifts of God as commonplace. It's always the way. In fact, Hebrews 12:16 talks about Esau. And the warning there in Hebrews is that we not be like him. Why? Because he treated the most precious gift of God in his family, the birthright of the firstborn, as being common. He gave it away and threw it away for a piece of stew, a meal. It was nothing to him. God comes along in Hebrews and says, do not be like that godless man who treated something which was precious and wonderful and a great gift of God as something that was just common, worth even less than a cheap meal. The point in Hebrews is that when we entertain sin, we forget and we treat the gifts of God and the calling of God as being commonplace. We must have our eyes open to our status and standing before God. Here in 1 Timothy, Paul wants us to realize who and what we belong to. And the reason why is because he knows that when we know who and what we belong to, this will open our ears. This will cause our eyes to widen and sparkle and see God with clarity. And this will result in godly living, godly conduct. And you know, in Scripture, there's a wonderful concept that is in the epistles primarily. And that is this. You can read through Ephesians, Romans, Galatians and so on, you will find that in the first half of those epistles, there is always theology, right? There is always doctrine, truth about God and how we relate to Him, what He has done and who He is. And then the second half is always what? It's always practical. It's always instruction on how to live. And there's a very good reason why Paul does this, because you can't know how to live if you do not know right theology. If you do not know who God is, truth about God and so on. Right thinking leads to right living. That's a common biblical principle, and that's why the epistles are structured the way they are. And you can go through all of the scriptures and you can see, particularly in the New Testament, that the writers over and over again are wanting the people of God to know who they are as children of God. The blessings they have, the inheritance. The fact that the Spirit of God dwells within them, that they are just not commonplace people. They are citizens of heaven, children of the King, ambassadors of the gospel. Why are we told those things? Not to build up our self-esteem, but so that we will live soberly in this present age. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through to 11. You can turn there with me if you like. Peter wants all believers to understand this. And he says here in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Can you see the connection there? Knowing that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own possession, called into his marvelous light, is the motivation for us abstaining from the passions of the flesh. We are not of the world. We've been called out of the world. He tells us this so that we will live worthy of the standard, worthy of our calling, worthy of our status. Well, he goes on, and if you can look there in verse 15, he says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." I want to pick up that last line regarding the household of God and the church of the living God. That idea of the household of God, the household can refer to a literal house, or it can be a family unit. Paul has already mentioned this regarding the elder who must manage his own household well, because he needs to manage the household of God well. Household there and household here really simply refers to the family unit. That makes the best sense of the point here. Paul wants to remind us that we are members of the family of God Almighty. Do you realize that? Members of God Almighty's family. That is our status. We are children of the living God. Now, I don't know if you've realized this, and this really struck me the other day. The love that the Father has for his own Son, Jesus Christ, that same love is the same love that he has for you as his child. You might think that you receive a lesser kind of love from the Father because you were adopted into his family, but that is not the case. The love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that the Father has for you because you are a child of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think of? It's a wonderful thing. And you lose sight of that and you will lose hope. You will lose joy. You will lose peace. And you will lose fervor for his kingdom and his kingdom purposes. Our status and our relationship to others, particularly in the family unit, has great bearing on how we live. Think of it this way. Think of this concept in everyday life. You might think of perhaps the royal family, right? If you were a member of the royal family, what you do and don't do will always impact the family as a whole. The good and the bad, right? And we often see it in the media. They just have to sneeze sometimes and they get a headline. That's just what happens. In the nuclear family, that's the same thing. What one member of your family does can be either a good thing or a bad thing, but everyone is impacted by it. When there's something great that happens, we all rejoice and it's fantastic. But when someone struggles or does something silly, we all struggle as a family. Everyone is impacted. That's what it means to be a family. That's what the family unit does. Now, in God's family, how much more must we then watch how we live being members of the family of God? Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. And I love this verse, these set of verses. Paul says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you forget that. You remove that truth from your mind and from your heart, and you will always be this autonomous island who no one knows about, who no one cares about, and you just run off and do your own thing and live your own life however you want. When you understand that you are part of a family, how you live, the choices you make, the good, the bad, impacts the whole family. It impacts the whole family. Charles Spurgeon said this regarding how it is that someone is a part of that family. He said, "No man hath a right to claim God as his father unless he feeleth in his soul and believeth solemnly through the faith of God's election that he has been adopted into the one family of which is in heaven and earth, and that he has been regenerated or born again." So you don't come into this family by being born into a family that is already Christians. My son is not a believer because he was born into a family with parents who are believers. Each person born into this world must be reconciled to God, must be born again, made alive by the Holy Spirit. And that comes, that is the new birth, and that comes by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross to pay for your sins, and that he was raised on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. To believe that that is the means of salvation is what gives you salvation. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. You can just trust and believe. But every soul who is born again, everyone who is alive spiritually, who's been reconciled to the Father, is now and forevermore in the family of God. You cannot change that. You cannot undo that. Not even your sin can undo that. And this truth should change how we live. Shouldn't we be the most thankful of people, the most joyful of people? Yet do we not find ourselves worrying and being consumed about trivial matters of this world, as Paul always says, third world problems, so to speak? We find ourselves getting caught up because we forget who we are in Christ and we forget what we have in Christ. We need to remind ourselves of this. Well, Paul goes on and he's spoken about the household of God, but he goes on and says that that household or that family is also the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Now, there's something interesting here because that word, the church, in the original language is without the definite article. So it just reads church. And literally that phrase there reads the living God's church. The living God's church. That's how it reads. Now, the article, the definite article has been removed for a very important reason. And when you remove the article in Greek, it always emphasizes the character or quality of the subject. Right? It always emphasizes the character or quality. Paul is trying to draw out the fact that this is the church. The church. It's done for emphasis. Done for emphasis. So that you and I understand that we are not just another religious group of people groping in the dark for answers, but we are the church of the living God. We find our identity, our status, our rank, if I can say it that way, because we are God's living church. That phrase there, church in the Greek, is ekklesia. It means called out ones. And the question is, called out of what and called to what? Well, we know that we've been called out of the world, called out of sin, called out of darkness, slavery, judgment, corruption and death. We've been called out by God for God. That's the point here. That is what it means to be the church, removed, separated, sanctified here on this earth. This is not our home. We are here for a reason. We have a mission, and that is our responsibility before God. 1 Peter 1:14, Peter says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And again, when you consider the salvation that you have, the family relationship that you now possess, it didn't cost you or I anything. It was a free gift, right? But it cost the Son of God his life, and he willingly gave it, bleeding and dying so that you could come into the family of God. Should we not therefore see the gravity of what we have in Christ? Should we not understand the weight of what it means to be in the family of God? Paul goes on and he talks about the living God. He emphasizes that it's the living God's church. What's his point there? The living God, as opposed to all other so-called gods who are just idols, figments of people's imagination, so-called gods that are created and made by people and ultimately by Satan. And I wonder if you've ever wondered why it is that all of these other gods and other religions, these so-called deities, which are the products of human invention and satanic inspiration, why is it that they're almost always amoral? Why is it that they're not concerned about how you live in your personal life, in the intimacy of your own heart regarding your attitudes, your thoughts, your desires, your motives? Why do they not care two hoots about that, but all they want is your external worship? It's man-made, right? Men make these religions. Satan inspires these religions. And it's convenient. You can have a veneer of external religiosity that looks great, it's moral, it's nice. But inwardly, you can live like a devil, and this so-called God does not care, so long as you stick oranges at his feet and bananas in his hands or whatever. That's the way this works. Our God is different. We serve the living God. Psalm 14:2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Gods who are stones and wood do not look down on anything because they are not real. We serve the living God, and he never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's always looking and watching. That verse gives me joy because my God is living and he's looking down and he's pleased with you and he's pleased with me because we are seeking after him and we love him. 2 Chronicles 16:9, and this is wonderful. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him, or whose heart is for him. Again, a wonderful concept. You are not left here as an alien or a stranger on this earth. You are part of the family of God, and your heavenly Father is always watching over you, always looking down. And he has the power to dictate and govern your circumstances. He only ever causes that which is for your good into your life. He can pull things out of your life which you do not need, and he can introduce them because you need them. He's sovereign over all, and he has perfect wisdom, perfect understanding, perfect insight, and perfect love. He will only ever do that which is for your good and for his glory. So God-pleasing conduct is defined in Scripture. God-pleasing conduct is magnified by our status. And the third and final point, God-pleasing conduct is shaped by our purpose. God-pleasing conduct is shaped by our purpose. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, our calling determines our conduct, right? Our calling determines our conduct. If we lose sight of what God's will is, you will always be wandering aimlessly through life, being ineffective for the kingdom of God. And we could say it this way, that the extent to which we are aware and convinced of our high calling is the extent to which we will live out our lives for God. The more you understand your God-given purpose in life according to Scripture, the more you will be given over to the purposes of God and the kingdom of God. You will be taking up your cross daily because you understand with clarity and precision what God has done, who he is, and what he expects of you while you are here on this earth. Paul tells us what that purpose is for us. He says here that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, a pillar and foundation of the truth. That's what that word means. You'll notice that these two words do not say the pillar or the buttress of the truth. This does not mean that they are one of many, that there are many pillars or many buttresses of truth. That's not the point. Again, here, the definite article is left off to emphasize the character and quality of these two attributes. That's what he's doing here. This is the church's quality. This is what marks out the church and distinguishes the church from every other institute in the world. Robert Yarborough says this: the church as a pillar is a straightforward metaphor expressing its load-bearing role in upholding the truth. You want to know what your calling is, what your role is, and what we are to do as a collective? We hold up the truth. We support the truth. We are a pillar and foundation that the truth itself stands upon. This is the defining role and purpose of the church. And you could think of other metaphors. This is what it means to be the light of the world. Remove Christians, there's no light. The salt of the earth. Dilute Christians, and the salt loses its saltiness. We are the light and salt of the earth. And to dilute or to distract the church is to remove the truth of the Word of God from an already darkened world. The brighter we shine, the more we stand on the truth and uphold the truth, the greater our light is in this darkened world. And friends, this dark world needs us. Whether they want us or not is another matter. Generally they don't. But this dark world needs us to reveal truth, to reveal righteousness and holiness, God's standards, God's law, the precious gospel, that men might be saved. John MacArthur, this is a wonderful quote, he says this: the church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, depreciate, relegate to second place or abandon biblical truth destroy their only reason for existing and experience impotence and judgment, end quote. And that's what happens. You dishonor God as a church. You remove the Word of God from the centrality of your mission, your purpose, the very existence that you have, and God will withdraw himself from a church. He will give a church over to their ways, and the church will suffer. That's what happens. Because we are the pillars and foundations of the truth, we do work as salt preserving this world, light illuminating this sin-cursed world. And we know that the enemy of our souls will have his will if he can extinguish or silence or redefine the church. That's what I've just expressed. So we have to realize that, and we have to stand against that. We have to oppose that, and we have to resist the temptation to give in to that. We must stand against him. But that's another issue. I'll talk about that a little bit next week. But personally, let's kind of finish up here with some application. And this is very significant because in our own personal lives, sometimes we can find ourselves thinking that living for the Lord and what I do with the Word of God and how I live my life, yes, I'm a family member, but I do have my own life. It's somewhat of a private affair, right? And it's common to hear things said in church like, I'm not one who studies or reads much. I have a simple faith and a simple belief in God. I'm content to just do my little thing. I understand that not all are studious and scholarly. Now, those things might be true. That may be you, and maybe you're not scholarly. Not everyone needs to be a scholar or a theologian of sorts. But this attitude is wrong. It's wrong because the truth is not given to you and given to me for our sake alone. What do I mean by that? Let me explain it this way. If we are members of the family, and as I've expressed this principle already, what one family member does impacts the whole family. If we are called to be a pillar and supporter, a pillar and foundation of the truth, each member as an individual in their own individual life has the God-given responsibility to take the truth of the Word of God and to know it, right? To understand it, to learn it, to pass it on to the next generation, to protect it, to proclaim it, to preserve it. And so we sometimes excuse ourselves here because we have pastors, elders, we have teachers, we have leaders and different people, and we think, well, they've got this, and I don't need to really worry too much about this. That kind of dynamic can exist. Really, what must be present? The one thing that must be present in each and every person is not that each person be a scholar, but that each person have a burning desire to know God and to know His Word, to the extent to which they're capable. See, if you have the desire and the attitude, then you will find a way. And you will learn. You can't read, you listen to audiobooks, whatever. But the desire has to be there. You think of it this way. If we were to go into the business world and somehow or some way you became the CEO of McDonald's or a large company, and it was put on your shoulders that the success of the company rests with you and your stewardship. You are essentially the pillar and foundation of McDonald's. Now, I wouldn't want that weight for starters, but you may. But the reality is, because that rests upon your shoulders, you actually don't have the right to say, well, I'm just going to go half-hearted with this. I'm just going to give a little bit and not get too caught up in it all. Why? Because millions of people around the world will be impacted. Now, I'm not just thinking from a food perspective. We'll get a little bit healthier if that happened. But what I mean is that people will lose jobs, right? All the 15-year-old kids will lose their jobs and, you know, get paid less money each week. That's how it works. There is a great responsibility because of what is laid upon our shoulders. We are the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, of the truth. It's not for some, it's for all of us. As a collective body, we are to protect, preserve, and proclaim the Word of God. And again, what we do privately impacts the church corporately. Think of it in the context of gifts. We all talk about the body analogy from Scripture, that there's a hand and there's a foot, and each body part plays its part. We need to understand that that same analogy applies here in the context of being a pillar and buttress of the truth. Each member must do their individual part in proclaiming and supporting the truth. That is what it means to be a family. If we fail privately, then we fail corporately, right? We fail privately, we fail corporately. So the question is, how are we to personally function as pillars and foundations of the truth? Because you're probably sitting there scratching your head, well, what is that? What do you mean? Just read the Bible more? Well, I want to give you a few things, and John MacArthur was really helpful in sort of listing these, so I want to just list them off to you. Number one, the truth must be our pillar and our foundation. Number one, examine yourself. Is it? Have a look at your life. Does it hold center stage? Is it what you turn to? Are you controlled by it? Does it fill your heart and mind? Number two, memorize it. Number three, meditate on it. Number four, study it. Number five, obey it. Number six, defend it. Number seven, live it out. And number eight, proclaim it. And that's it. And that's why we have ministries. That's why we have life groups, Bible studies, different meetings of different sorts. It's so that you will know the Word of God, that you will stand on the Word of God. And again, I'd implore you to lose that sense of the Word of God is just for there for me and I can take it or leave it. If you're a member of the family of God, then you have a responsibility as a family member to know the truth, to proclaim the truth, to hide it deep in your heart and to obey it from the depth of your being. This, beloved, is evidence of a saved soul. This is what it means to be born again. And this is what someone who is born again does. The Word of God holds their heart and it holds them captive. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the opportunity to spend time together. And Lord, we thank you for the reminder that we are not orphans. We are not strangers and aliens, but we are members of your family, children of you, the living God. And Father, this causes us to rejoice. And though we may be here in this hostile world, Our home is heaven, but we are here. And though we may suffer, though we may be persecuted, though we may be filled with infirmities and sicknesses and all sorts of maladies, one day soon, in a very short time, we will go to be with you, or you will return first. And this rejoices our hearts. Father, we thank you for the reminder that we are your children and that nothing or no one, not even our own sin, can undo that new status that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to praise you and thank you for that. We ask that you would cause our hearts to be changed, that you would cause our thinking to change, that we would dwell on these truths often so that we will, with passion and desire, live according to your word. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.